you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Let's ask God's blessing on his word. Father in heaven, we would leave this place different than we came. And we know it is through the power of your Holy Spirit at work in us as the word is brought upon us. As we sing it, as we proclaim it, as we hear it, and as we hear Christ through it in us. And so let us hear Christ in the preaching. Make this an effective work of your gospel, your good news to us, and do so even now. In Jesus' name, and amen. Please be seated. I hope you read your Bibles all the way through. I hope you have a plan of reading through the New Testament on a regular basis, and I hope you get familiar with a particular version, maybe even a particular book, one printed book that starts to get really worn on the edges. Because you start, one of the things that happens, you become your own concordance, and a lot of times you know it's right, I know that verse, it's right there in my Bible. At the same time, this is just for free with this particular passage. I hope that regularly you read the scriptures, especially when we do something like go through Ephesians, that you pick out and choose different translations and read it in different ways. I had the hardest time with these four verses to really dig in them together, and it's because in my Bible, the first two verses are on this page, and the next two verses are on this page. And it's one sentence, and it's one thought, but I was amazed at how many times I just had to stop and just write out the verses so I could see how the thought just continued all in one. So that's all for free. That was my part of my Bible study this week as I worked through this. I was amazed at how bothered I was by this page turn that had to happen all the time. So occasionally you should find another place to another version, another maybe your spouse's version or copy or whatever, and read through it that way. Because this is one thought, and as we've seen as we've been going through Ephesians, there is one kind of continuous thought that is going on. I've mentioned to you before that if you were to think of Ephesians in just kind of one big block, that you could say that all of Ephesians 1 through 3 is who we are, what Christ has done, who we are in Christ, what Christ has done, no commands, and that chapter 4 and on is therefore, because of these things, then we live in such and such a way. And that's a good summary, except for these verses, where if you're not careful and you just impose that, you miss what's going on as Paul is continuing on in an argument that began in the previous verses about how we are to no longer live, no longer walk. He said, to tie in this context, verse 17, he said, "Therefore I testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk in the rest of as the rest of the Gentiles walk." That's the command. I don't want you to walk the way the Gentiles walk anymore. I don't want you to walk in those ways anymore. Those ways are futile. They're empty. I know you're going to be tempted in them. I know you're still on this earth. I know you still have the flesh, the world, the devil to deal with. Don't live like that anymore, he says. You need to make sure, and he's going to give many commands coming up, but in this next section, he says, don't live like that. Don't walk like that. I don't want you to walk like that. And then he says, but you've not so learned Christ. And when he finished the sentence before, he said, things were so bad for those when they walked according to Gentiles, when they're not regenerate, when they don't have the Spirit of Christ. There's ignorance in them. There's blindness in them. There's stubbornness in them. Their hearts are hard. Who being past feeling, they can't even get their senses to work anymore, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness and greediness. It just spirals down and down and down. He says, but you have not so learned Christ. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones says about that phrase, he says, when you hear that, when you hear that phrase in the midst of this argument, your reaction to that tells you much about who you are. But you have not so learned Christ. A person's reaction to that statement of contrast, don't walk like the Gentiles did, but you've not so learned Christ, is a great test of true evangelical faith. For some, when you hear that you're not supposed to live like that, you're not supposed to give yourself over to those things, you're not to follow those temptations anymore, for some, the reaction is, shoot, no more fun in life. I don't get to do what I want to do. If I'm going to be a Christian, I have to give up all the good stuff. For the person who's in Christ, who has been born again, whose eyes have been opened, who's been brought to life, when you hear, but you've not so learned Christ, it is a reminder of freedom. I don't have to live like that anymore. I don't have to be so desperate in my struggle to find hope and destiny, cleansing for my shame. I don't have to follow those dumb and stupid idols. I don't have to give myself over to the lust. Something's changed because I have learned something. And really, more importantly, if you look carefully at the sentence, I've learned someone. I've learned someone. I've come to know someone. I've come to be connected to someone. And it's changed everything. The first thing it should convey to the believer is a feeling of relief and thanksgiving. This is because the gospel comes to us as a contrast and not as an extension or appendix of who we are. Sometimes growing up in middle class, traditional values America, like I did, without any real vibrant evangelical faith at all, you hear that religion's a good thing, but Christianity's a good thing. Going to church is good for you. It's a good piece of what makes you a balanced individual. That's 50s and 60s talk. It was pretty much gone by the 70s. And today, you don't hear that. But when I was growing up, the idea of going to church wasn't a bad thing. It was a good thing. It was like remembering to take your vitamins or brush your teeth or it might be like, developing a good hobby, hunting or dancing or learning some languages or going to church. These are all good things that help round you out as a good, solid individual. And frankly, it might help you. It might just help you a little bit too. That is an awful gospel. Yeah. If why we would gather here is just to, so he could become a little bit better, you know, frankly, there's a whole lot of other people you ought to be listening to than me to find out how to be a little bit better. That's just, what a waste of your time. But if what we've done is we've gathered here because we have been brought to life, that there's been a transformation from death to life, that it's not about getting a little bit better, it's about having been changed forever. Person, destiny, direction, trajectory, understanding, enlightenment, the way I view all of the world, if everything has changed, then I want to gather together and hear God's word expound on that, expand my understanding of this so that I might see in greater and greater ways what's changed, what's different. This is not something just to add as an appendix onto what you are. This is, don't live like this, but you've learned Christ. What you've done, what's happened to you because you are in Christ, is it changes absolutely everything. There is a new way of living, and there's a new way of living that is described in these pages of the New Testament, particularly in these ethical or exhortations that we are coming into in Ephesians. There is a new way of living, but there's only a new way of living because we have life in a new man. And because there is a new man, then there must be also a new way of living. But because there is a new man, then there is a new way of living. There is a new way of seeing. There is a new way of relating. There is a new way of thinking. There is a new way of giving myself to what it means to be a human. What it means to be somebody who actually has been made and now even remade in the image of God. Things are coming back together. Pieces are being brought back together. Life is starting to make sense more and more and more. This is what Paul is getting after. You don't want to walk in the ways that the Gentiles, the other Gentiles, the unbelievers, the ones who are still in darkness. You don't want to walk that way anymore because you're not them. You're not them. He's not saying you're not going to be tempted to walk like them. Of course you are. That's why he's saying the things. Because we are tempted to walk like them. We are tempted to take our eyes off Christ. We are tempted to look the other way. We are tempted with the pleasures and the sins of the world that are enticing to us in many ways. We are. He says, you don't want to do that anymore. You don't want to walk in that way anymore. You're the new humanity. You have learned Christ. And he says, but you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. Let's kind of break that apart a little bit and see what he means. Why should believers not walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk? Verse 17. He says, because they did not learn Christ in this way. It really can be translated as well. Because they did not come to know Christ. Did you notice it doesn't say that you have not so learned about Christ? Wouldn't that make more sense? But he didn't say that. He says you have not come to know or you have not learned Christ. This is because to think of this transformation as factual learning alone, that would be what it would mean to learn about Christ. But that's not what verse 20 says. Paul does not merely preach about Christ, he preaches Christ himself. Over and over again throughout his epistles, he talks this way. He doesn't talk about, I went about preaching about Christ. I went around telling people about Christ. What he says over and over again is, I preached Christ. I preached him to you, Colossians 1:23. We preach Christ crucified. We don't preach about Christ being crucified. He says, we preach Christ crucified. Galatians 1:16, he says, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. This is why God set me apart, that I might preach him. Not preach about him, but that I might preach him. I might preach Christ among the Gentiles. And this really shows up in other passages where he's writing as well. This kind of encounter with the gospel, with the good news, this kind of encounter with the good news that you have experienced, that we've experienced, is not only intellectual, it's not even primarily intellectual, but rather relational and covenantal. And this is why Paul could say that when he had preached, they heard Christ, not about Christ. They heard Christ and were taught by him. Look again carefully at 21. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus. Now, where is he writing? He's writing to Ephesians, to Gentiles. Decades now after Christ has been crucified, very doubtful that any of these Gentiles actually heard Jesus speak or preach in the 3 short years that he had a public ministry in Jerusalem, miles and miles and nations and languages away. They hadn't heard Christ. What does he mean? Do you see that? What he means is that when a preacher stands and preaches Christ, what God does by his Holy Spirit is cause the word of Christ, Christ himself, to be heard in the hearts of men. For Christ to be heard in the hearts of men. It's not just that you learn about Jesus Christ and that you think about Jesus Christ and that you make a decision to follow now the teachings of Jesus Christ. We talk this language, at least. We talk about, I came to know Christ. Oh, really? What's his address? Did you go and see him? Were you on the phone? What are you talking about? You came to know Christ. But we know what we mean. We mean it's not just that I made a decision to follow him. Somehow I was actually adopted into his family. I'm relationally now covenant. I'm changed. I was outside. Now I'm in. As Gentiles, that means we've been brought in along with the Jews covenantally. Individually, it means we're outside of the gospel and then brought in because of the blood of Jesus and made a child, made a son, a daughter of our Heavenly Father because of that purchased blood. Everything is changed. It's not just intellectual. And so if it's not just intellectual, that means that all of the ethical charges about how we are to live cannot simply be a change of propositional thinking about the world, and I used to live this way, now I'm going to do these things. It has to be far more based upon who I am and what I've been transformed to become and what I've been brought into. I'm not saying it's not intellectual. I'm not saying it's not something that you think about and study and come to understand. I'm just saying that oftentimes what we have thought and what even the way the world will talk about it, they'll talk about Christianity as a religion amongst many other religions. They have their books and their ways of living, their ways of thinking about things, but you go up and you evaluate them with your head, with your thoughts, and you know what? If God didn't open my eyes, if God hadn't opened my eyes, I could have read as much as I could have read as much Bible and Bible speak and all the commentaries in the world. If God hadn't opened my eyes, if he hadn't softened my heart, if he hadn't said now, I wouldn't have understood. I didn't have an intellectual problem. Mankind does not have an intellectual problem in understanding God and in understanding Jesus. They have a sin problem. And that sin problem is solved when you learn Christ, when you come to know Christ, when you hear Christ, when you're taught by Christ. Paul would talk about this in Romans chapter 10. He would say, and I'm going to change my translation because I believe that the grammar is incorrect in the translation. I believe it should really read this way. In 10:14, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? Rhetorical question. And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? How are they going to be able to believe on one they haven't heard? And then he goes on to say, how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? And as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. When God sends forth his ministers, when God sends forth the preachers, when God sends forth the evangelists, and he uses them by the power, by the means, by the person of the Holy Spirit, people hear Jesus Christ. And it's not a matter of change of an intellectual thinking. It's really fundamentally a change of heart that takes place, a change of person, a change of nature that takes place in the person. This is what is going on in the preaching of the gospel. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. Jesus says that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And so we learn truth in Jesus. We don't just learn truth about Jesus. We learn truth in Jesus. We learn truth by Jesus. You can even say we learn truth with Jesus. We take up his yoke and follow him alongside him. And we learn of him. We learn his ways with him, alongside him, in him, by him, not simply about him. This is all pointing then to what he's talking about is our conversion. When we are united to Christ in his death and resurrection, and not primarily about passing a theological test. If it were a matter of understanding a philosophical or theological teaching in order to be born again, then all the smart people would be saved and people like me would be left in the dust. And it'd be a travesty. It would be, what really would be a rejection of grace. Higher IQs would mean higher probabilities of being saved. Paul said that's not who he came to preach to at all. That's not who he even expected would first come. the downtrodden, the weak, the ignorant. These were the ones that as he came preaching, he was sure would see and understand. God would bring them into faith. Paul is describing something that we've been given, not something that we're to attain to. He's not saying you passed the class in Jesus. Don't live like this way because you passed the class in Jesus. He's saying don't live like this way because you're over here. You're in Jesus. He's in you. You're a new man. You're a new person. We are the new humanity. We're the new covenant people. We're a completely different people. We're oddballs to the world around us, and we should be because we are different. This is the work of the Holy Spirit, and it is all to the praise of his glory. Remember back in chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, it says, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. The work is all God's. It's what God is doing. When you come to know Jesus, it's not because you passed a test. When you come to know Jesus, it's because of something Jesus did. It's because of something the Spirit does. It's because of something God the Father has ordained to take place. Now you make the, you say, yeah, but I remember. I repented. I walked away from this, and I set down my unbelief, and I believed. Yes, you did. Yes, you did. And you did that because God gave that to you. Because God gave that to you. In his kindness. In John chapter 3, Jesus says to Nicodemus, who comes to him by night, he says, most assuredly I say to you that unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. He uses this language of being born to make the point, your ability to be born of the Spirit is about as much, you have about as much control over that as being born your first time. Who here signed up to be born? Did you choose the day? Did you? We don't make those choices. God is something that God has to do. And to explain that, he goes on and he says, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. And by the way, in the Greek, in the Hebrew also, wind and breath and spirit, all the same, exact same word. So he says, when the wind blows where it wishes, you could hear it also. The Spirit blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it. But I think he's intending to talk about the wind, but the play on words is far more obvious in the original language. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit, of the wind spirit, the breath of God. This is what he's talking about. The one who is born by this Spirit that you can't control any more than you control the wind. But when the wind blows and you're there, it blows on you. There it is. It's done. So it is with the Spirit of God. You have not so learned Christ. You have not so come to understand Christ, come to know him in such a way that you would now go and live like the Gentiles live, like the unbelievers live. That's what he's saying. And then he goes on and says in verses 22, he's not now turning and giving commands. I have to give you just a little bit of Greek grammar here. These are not commands. It's not that he says in verse 22, okay, all that's happened, therefore I want you to put off the old man. That's not what he's saying. Okay? He's saying you didn't learn Christ this way. You've come, you've heard him. You've come to him, you've been changed, you've been transformed, and you've learned. What have you learned? What have you come to know? What have you come to, what have you come to be? The ethical commands that are coming in verses 25 and following are real commands, but we have infinitives in verses 22 through 24 describing what we learned or what we came to know relationally. What happened relationally at our conversion. It is describing why we are a different people and why we should not and ultimately cannot walk as the unbelievers walk. What did we learn or experience when Christ came to us? What did we learn? We learned, we relationally, covenantally learned to put off the old man. And we did. And once you understand, when you study the different passages that talk about the old man, the old nature, the old way, the old humanity, that which has been crucified with Christ, that died. When we're united with Christ, that is put off. That is laid aside. That is done. So you could translate verse 22 reading up to it. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off concerning your former conduct, to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and to put on the new man. Actions that took place at the time of your conversion, actions that took place, things that took place that you did because God gave them to you then. We put off the old man. We have put off the old man, which enslaved us to our former conduct, and then we put on a new man. He chooses, when we talk about putting on and putting off, by the way, the language is the language of garments. It's the language of garments. We're not very good in our culture anymore with garments. We have a wear what you want policy, almost 24/7 in all kinds of situations that we find ourselves in. Come as you want. What you wear doesn't really matter. That's really the mindset of America, and I've lived on the East Coast, and I would say even the Pacific Northwest, it's even more so that way. You just don't walk into a doctor's office that much anymore and find, you know, a nurse that you can identify as a nurse by what she's wearing, and then walk in and see a doctor and identify him as a doctor and see what he's wearing. We think judges are weird because they're wearing robes. And we just do not think in terms of garments, with just very few exceptions. Because every darn Seahawk player better be wearing that blue when he's on the field today, right? So garments matter, when we think it really matters. Interesting. Garments of royalty declare the character, the nature of that person. Garments of a homeless, derelict, downtrodden, rebellious, living in squalor piece of man. If that kind of person walked into the room and you could smell him, you could tell me something about his nature. If a king walked in wearing something, you could tell me something about his character. Or at least you could tell me something about what his character should be, what you would expect of him. Garments do matter. What we wear does matter. It does declare things. And in biblical language, the idea of putting off and putting on is a declaration of not just a cleaning up on the outside at all. It's not about just getting cleaned up on the outside. It's a declaration that my character, my nature, my person, who I belong to, what I am, has changed. It would be, for those of you who are thinking about football, it would be like someone in the middle of the game today taking off the blue and green and putting on, who are they playing? And putting on the red and gold or whatever it is of the 49ers in the middle of the field. You'd say, that guy's going to play for the other team now, isn't he? Didn't that happen to one Mariners in the middle of the game a couple of years ago or right before the game started? The guy got traded right before the game started and he ended up playing. I thought that was the weirdest thing. It happened either right in the middle of the game or right before the game. Could you imagine that? You're a Mariner, and before the game's over or right in that same day, all of a sudden you're playing for the team that is going to be playing against the team that you're playing. The trade just took place. The garment is taken off and another garment is put on. Now, again, that's not talking about just an outward activity that is taking place. It is a demonstration of a change of character, a change of loyalty, a change of nature, a change of what team you're on, a change of who you are. Put off the old garment of the futile ways of living. That's what you did. That's what Jesus told you to do. That's what Jesus basically said to Matthew when he said, follow me. Matthew gets up, leaves his position of probably extortion kind of living as a tax collector and follows Jesus. But he does it because Jesus commands him, calls him to do so. This putting off and putting on is that kind of thing. The old, fallen, futile, sinful, Adamic way of being human, to which we were all enslaved by nature, to which all of us are conceived in, because we are connected that way to Adam, was crucified when we were purchased by Christ's blood, and that blood was applied to us at our moments of conversion by means of the Spirit. So in Romans 6:6, Paul says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. There's this change. But the change is not just a putting off. The change is not just an end and a death, but, like we see in Christ, a death, burial, and resurrection, a death and transformation, a death and change, new life. And so having been renewed in the spirit of your mind, which is regeneration language, we put on the new man, it says in verse 22. Christ, the new Adam, the new way of being human. These are not acts, these are not human acts required in order to obtain salvation. They are the inherent elements of the divine work of salvation. They're not things that we do in order that we do, and God waits on the sidelines while we do it, and then he says, well done, now you may come in. They are things that God does, and because he does them, we do them. We die to ourselves. We die to that old man because he kills us. He kills that old man. He places us in Christ's death and burial. This is the language Paul will use. I've been crucified with Christ. I'm dead. Something has completely changed, and that's this divine work, this great, glorious work that God is at work. Here's the good news. God killed you. Here's the good news. God killed you. You've not so learned Christ. You've come to know Christ, and the old man has been put off, and you've been renewed in the spirit of the mind, and the new man has been put on. Another little illustration. Because oftentimes if you think, well, am I really completely changed? Why am I not completely changed? I think I'm supposed to be completely changed. And this is where I think some of the confusion comes in. Besides robes and garments, if you imagine the robe and garment, once I take off the putrid garment, if legitimately, legally, I put on the royal garment of the king, and then I am declared to be the king. I am the king in that sense. Let's do another sense. We have a couple of engaged couples in our midst. The moment, right now they're engaged, the moment that they get married, the day that they get married, something happens. For the man, here's what happens. He immediately puts off 100% of his old status of being single, of being a single man, and immediately puts on 100% husband. Now, does he know 100% how to be a husband? Probably not even 1% yet. He's 100% husband. He's 100% new man day one. It's complete. The old single man has been put off, and he's going to have to learn to live like it. He's going to have to learn all that it means now that he is husband. But it's not he's learning so that he becomes more of a husband. You don't go 2, 3, 4 years into it and go, man, you're doing well, guy. You're about 25% husband now. Few more years, few more decades, you're going to be there. No, what happens if someone's not acting like a husband or a wife in their roles in the way that they should be? We don't say anything about, well, it's only been going on for, you know, so long. You got to wait till they grow up into it and become one. No, you say, you know, when you took the vows, when the rings were exchanged, when the commitment was made, it's 100% done. It's a done deal, transformation done. Now, don't fall into the old ways of living as though you were single still. You're not that single is sinful, that's not my point. But you were one way, and now you're going to be another way. And you don't get to kind of move back and forth. however you want, how you're feeling that day. You are one way. Live like that. Grow up into it. Well, that's what's happened to us in Christ. We've been changed. We've been transformed. In fact, as the church, as the bride, we've been married to or betrothed to. Sometimes we're referred to as the bride, sometimes we're referred to as the betrothed, but there's all this language of, but it's a promise. It's done. It's a done deal. We are the bride of Christ. He's not making a decision, changing his mind, and we are, as the bride, not changing our mind either. We are what we have become, what we have put on. That renewal, though, will have daily experiences for the husband, and it does for us. Hence, Paul will write elsewhere that we are not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that we might become more of what we are, that we might manifest more who we are by means of being transformed in our mind. Now, that becomes more intellectual. That becomes more thinking through patterns and habits and how should I, oh, I need to stop doing this because that's the way the old man lived. My flesh is still screaming to do it, but I'm not that way anymore. I'm this way now. And so what Christ has done to me, I can turn around and overflow in and give to others as well. It's another way to look at it. Well, let's continue on here. So it says that if you put off concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. There's a contrast there from the old man, which apparently wasn't created according to God. Not that man wasn't created in the image of God. He was created in the image of God. Male and female, he created them. Man is created in the image of God, but then he destroyed, ruined, trashed that image, and that destroyed, trashed, condemned image now, mankind, the first Adam, is not something that God created. It is something that man did to the creation. Now he has created a new man. Jesus Christ is the new Adam. He's called the second Adam or the last Adam. He's the new humanity. You can think of the world now in terms of just two races. Those who are under the old Adam, broken down, trashed, ruined, rebellious, futile, empty, and those who are in the new Adam, who are under their head, justified, set apart, transformed, being made more and more into the image, going on a different path. Totally different paths, totally different teams, totally different directions. This new man has been created according to God, it says, and that word according to can mean like down along the path of or against, not against like being against that person. You're not for them, but you're against, but rather being against, like if you pressed a piece of clay and you press it up against a form, it would mold itself into that pattern. It would become like that. It would look like that. It would be formed according to the image or in the image of the thing it would be pressed down alongside of. That's what that word means, according to God, or in the image of God, or in the likeness of God. Again, when God created Adam, he made him in his image. What Adam lost in the fall has been regained by Christ, a new creation, a new humanity in the likeness of God's image. And this language, again, shows up all throughout the scriptures. Peter says that we've become partakers of the divine nature. We've become partakers of the divine nature. We who are the priesthood of God, who are the new priesthood, who are the new creation, we have partaken of the divine nature. Not that all humanity isn't made in the image, but we have been remade in that image in a new way. And Paul declares in Galatians 2:20, where he says, I've been crucified with Christ. He then says, I no longer live. The old Paul no longer lives. Crucified with Christ, done. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. New nature, new image, new trajectory, new communion, new covenant, new relationship, or as he says in 2 Corinthians 5, all things have become new. It's all new. Putting all of this together, we who are in Christ, then are being instructed, being commanded here to not walk like the rest of the Gentiles. We are being told that we should not allow our temptations to convince us that we are enslaved to our old nature. And that's the good news. We are not to fall to the deception. Did you notice what it says, verse 22, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. You know what is so tricky about lusts? They're liars. They tell you all the time that you should really follow them. They also tell you this: you can't help yourself. You might as well give in. You can't help yourself. That's what lusts do. Lusts tell you that, you know, it's just the way you are. It's the way you were brought up. It's just what you're given to right now. You didn't get a good night's sleep last night. How are you going to stop yourself anyway? And on it goes, little deceitful lies that these lusts tell all the time, trying to convince you that in some way you are still enslaved to that old nature. No, you're not. Old nature's dead. It's gone. If you're in Christ, old nature's gone. Well, then what's all these lusts? What's going on here? Well, this is the work of the flesh. This is the work of the remaining sin. This is the work of the temptations that are still around us and will be around us until we go to be with Christ and until the final resurrection, when we are really completely remade in that way. But I get ahead of myself here. The temptations remain. The flesh remains. But the old man was crucified when we were baptized into Christ. When we were united to Christ in his death and resurrection, then we were united, dying to our old nature, and united, being remade in our newness in Jesus Christ. With our old nature, we could not resist influences. We were not able to not sin. We were not able to not sin. As new creatures justified by Christ and indwelt by him, we are able not to sin. And there's the fundamental difference. We are no longer powerless before temptation. This does not mean that we will live perfectly before Christ calls us home, when, theologians will say now, talking about these differences, we will not be able to sin. So before, in the old nature, we were not able not to sin. In the new nature, we are able not to sin. Not that we won't ever sin, but we're able not to sin. In a way we never were before. In a free way that we never were before. And finally, when all things are come to their finality, when we are with Christ, then face to face, we will not be able to sin. But we have a new ability now to respond to the ethical commands that will follow. And that's why it's so important to understand. We're not saying that you're destined to fall unless you keep on putting off this old nature. The old nature's gone. We are saying that you are destined to be tempted in the flesh. But because the old nature's gone, because you're in Christ, because you're a new creation, there's something you can do about it you never could before. And even if you've been walking in that new nature and you've been listening to the deceitful lust, and for days or years or most of your life you've lived like you were enslaved, you're in some kind of bondage as though it were the old man, then there's only one of two possibilities. One, you really aren't born again, and you need to hear the good news of Jesus Christ and be freed from those shackles. And here it is. You can be freed. Or the other is you've just been giving in. You've been giving in to the deceitful lusts. You've been saying yes to them because it feels good, because it's easier, because you love yourself more than you love your neighbor. Because you don't obey God, because you're lazy. That's why. Because it is a battle. It is really a battle that there still is. And I think that's where we have to end here. Paul's admonitions remind us that we're not strangers to the ongoing battle of the spirit and the flesh, while also reminding us that we're no longer in bondage to sin or the old man. There is a terrible pride in believing that we have risen above ordinary men and will not have the struggles of others. I love the story of Spurgeon, who lived in the 19th century, Charles Spurgeon, during one of the times of the great, one of the holiness movements that rose up, that taught that once you became a Christian, you could arrive at a place of perfection and never sin anymore. And there was such a person that was talking to Spurgeon. And Spurgeon recounts about how after this man had told him about how he had not sinned for X number of years, that Spurgeon, who was a big man and a heavy man, he said, "At which point I firmly trod upon his feet. And the sanctification left him like the morning dew." Brian Chappell, in his commentary in Ephesians, writes this. He says, "The residue of the old nature persists." I want to be careful with the language, but I think there's some truth to think about this. The residue of the old nature persists, even though that nature is dead. And that's what can be tricky sometimes. That's part of the lie. The old man's patterns of thought, word, and deed have placed deep ruts in our lives. No one who struggles against sin is unique or strange or alone. Maybe that's a really important phrase here for you to understand. No one, not a single one of us who struggles against sin is unique or strange or alone. It's an ongoing battle for all of us. But you've not so learned Christ. You see, when you hear it then, you've not so come to know Christ. You don't have to live that way. How does that phrase hit you? Does it bring you relief? Does it bring you thanksgiving? I don't have to live like that. I didn't learn Christ like that. If you have heard him, if you've been taught by him, you know that there is nothing vague or indefinite about the newness of the life that is yours. You know that. There's nothing vague about it at all. It's not difficult to define or recognize. I hate my sin. I love Jesus. I've been changed. It's clear-cut and obvious. It stands out. And frankly, while there will always be a struggle, anybody should be able to recognize the new man in you, the new man in us, the new man in the church at a glance, starting with you. Not because you became more of a Christian today, any more than a husband is becoming more of a husband today. Not because you got more of Christ as though he was kind of dished out in little pieces, but because the Christ who is in you, the Christ which is your new nature, your new person, is at work, growing you up in him, making you more and more like him. There's no reason, even though the battle with sin will never end, there's no reason that that temptation before you right now is not a temptation that you cannot say no to and turn away from right now. Because you haven't learned Christ any other way but that. That's who Christ is. That's what Christ does in us. Father in heaven, thank you for the work of your Holy Spirit, who is our seal and promise. Thank you for his powerful work in our lives, your presence, and our hope. Let us be attuned to his work in us that we might be transformed to the image of Christ in the way we live and speak and walk. For we ask it in Jesus' name.